Please turn in your scriptures to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, we'll be reading the entire psalm together. As you are able, please rise for the reading of God's word. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. People look forward to many different things. Some look forward to obtaining something they've had their eye on for a long time. Maybe it's a camera or a new car or perhaps a house, something that you've been wanting but not been able to purchase simply because you haven't saved up enough money in order to be able to do that. Other people, they look forward to their vacations. Some people are always talking about their trips to Disneyland or their trips to the cabin. Or maybe they're looking forward to a special trip, an exotic trip to some place like Machu Picchu or to Mount Everest, or you name the exotic place that people might want to go. Other people look forward to a visit from the family or to visiting family and friends. Or they look forward to a trip, a once-in-a-lifetime trip around the world. Still others are looking forward to their retirement and all the plans that are associated with that. But how many look forward to an eternity with God? Not too many. And sadly, this is true not just for the world, but also for those who are in the church. So often we get caught up in the here and now, in the pleasures of this world, and in the things of this life. Far too often we have our mind fixed on this earth, on this life, but not on the things everlasting. What are you looking for? What are you longing for? In our psalm, you'll see that the believer has the things of God set before him in this life, even as he anticipates an eternity with God and its perfect joys and pleasures, and the perfect joys and pleasures of God. We're once again looking at another one of the psalms, Psalm 16. It's found in the first of five sections of the book of Psalms. We looked at Psalm 14, where in Psalm 14, you read that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And in Psalm 15, you saw that only those who live righteously will enter into God's presence. As the psalmist asks, who can abide in your temple? Who may dwell in the holy hill of our God? Here in this passage, the psalmist once again looks to God. Looks to God for strength and for hope and for encouragement. I will show you by God's grace that the inheritance of the one who trusts in God is wonderful. The inheritance of the one who trusts in God is wonderful. I will show you the declaration of the saints, the inheritance of the saints, and the hope of the saints. The declaration of the saints, the inheritance of the saints, and the hope of the saints. First of all, the declaration of the saints. The psalmist delights in the Lord and will not serve other gods. Notice how the psalm begins. It's a miktam of David. We're not quite sure what a miktam is, whether it's a special type of song or if it's simply a title. The meaning of that particular word has been lost. But notice that it is something that David has given to us. We're talking about King David, the man who was after God's own heart, the man who faced many trials and many difficulties. And the psalmist begins, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." The psalmist begins in one sense with a prayer. This is a command. Preserve me, keep me, guard me, protect me, watch over me. You see, the psalmist is in a position where he's concerned that he may or may not make it through whatever experience is before him. This psalm, it's not clear to us what exactly the context is in which he gives it to us. But there's one thing that the psalmist knows, is that unless the Lord keeps him, he will be lost. Unless the Lord guards him, he will not be safe. Unless the Lord protects him, he will come to harm and to injury. And he says, "Preserve me, O God." And that word, O God, is not the name, the covenant name of God, Yahweh, or Jehovah, as we often translate it, the great I am. But this is the word that's used for the high God, the God who is above all other gods. And he says, "Preserve me, O God." Why? "For in you I put my trust." Why does the psalmist come to the Lord and ask the Lord to preserve him and to guard him? Because he trusts in the Lord. He says, "I trust in you. I seek refuge. I flee to you for protection." You know, in Oklahoma, there's something that is very common, something that many houses and many homes have, and that is tornado shelters. That way you know that when a tornado is barreling down upon you, you have a place to go, a place in which you can run for protection, a place in which you can flee in the midst of that powerful wind that whirls around and the debris that just flies through the air. And the psalmist says, "Preserve me, guard me, O God, because I trust in you. I flee to you for protection. It is in you, O God, that I find protection." You see, he's not fleeing to a mountain. He's not fleeing to a cave, but he is fleeing to the Lord God himself. He is going to God and recognizing that the God who made the heavens and the earth is his source of protection. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." You see, the psalmist is facing dangers in life. He tends to think of dangers of life in terms of physical dangers, and it's often true. But the psalmist also has in mind here that of spiritual dangers. You see, the church faces many difficulties. Increasingly, secularism is seeking to silence the church. Oh, you can believe in God if you want to believe in God. That's good for you. But don't you dare start bringing it into the public square. Don't start talking about the standards of what is right and what is wrong. Don't put the Ten Commandments up in the hallways of the courts of justice. Because, largely speaking, our society has rejected those things. We don't want to hear what God has to say. And so the world seeks to silence the church. There is an increasing paganism in the church. We came across a book, and it was a little book about like this. And it had this huge picture of a Buddha on the front. And I read a little bit of it, and I just scratched my head. How can anyone think that what I read there about Buddha makes any sense? You see, they tend to say that the Bible is but a fairy tale, and yet they'll embrace this idea that we're all one and we're all part of the universe, and that the universe aligns things in such a way, when really it's God in heaven. This God, the high God, whom David is speaking of, who directs all things according to his eternal purposes. You see, why is it that the world hates the church? It does not like the claims of the church. It does not like to put itself in the presence of a holy God. The world recognizes its sin, that it has broken the standards of God, and it does not like Christ. You see, all of these things, the claims of the church, the holy God, the sinfulness of man, the necessity of faith and trust in Christ is too much for a person that wants autonomy. It's too much for a person that wants to be self-ruled, that wants to live life by their own terms and in their own ways. And yet their end is anything but joy and peace. But you see, the believer runs to God for protection because he or she is convinced that God can and God will save them. The believer knows that God will protect through the dangers, through the everyday activities of life. And this is not a blind hope, but a confidence built on past experiences of deliverances. And that's in part why you have the book of Joshua and the book of Judges and the book of Samuel and the book of Kings, as it describes God's faithfulness to the people of Israel throughout the time. That when they fled to God, God protected them. God brought them into the promised land. God delivered them out of the house of bondage from the land of Egypt. And even so, God will continue to do for his people today. And so the psalmist prays, "Preserve me, for I trust in you. You have said, O Lord," it says, "O my soul, you have said to the Lord." This is a declaration of trust and delight. You are my Lord. Now, in the New King James, you have there in italics the word "my soul." For there is no, in the original, there's no actual subject that is given. But the verb is a feminine verb. And a soul in the original language is a feminine noun. And so, "O my soul, that which is within me, you have said to the Lord, you are my God." This is a declaration of submission to the Lord. And notice, this is another word. Again, this is not the divine name Yahweh, but it is the word for Lord. Again, different from verse 1, which is for high God. "You are my master. You are the one whom I submit to." Two. And what does he say? "My goodness is nothing apart from you." My goodness. That which is good in me. Well, what is this goodness? What is good? Good is anything that is according to God's righteous standard, according to what God has said is good. And the psalmist says, "My goodness is nothing apart from you." Literally, it is, "My goodness is not apart from you." You see, the goodness of the believer, the goodness of the Christian, finds its source in God, not in ourselves. The scripture has said, and we saw that when we looked at Psalm 14, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not one." That sinfulness of man precludes any sort of goodness in and of ourselves. Remember what Isaiah says in 64. "All our righteousness is as filthy rags. Our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." And the word "filthy rags" is the idea of something that's absolutely disgusting. Something that we can't really talk about. That's what our goodness is like. Now imagine what our filthiness and our sin is like. We have no goodness of ourselves. And that's what the psalmist says. "My goodness is not apart from you." Unless God works in your life, unless God works in your heart, you have no goodness in and of yourselves. But the goodness that you have is given to you by God. And how is it given to you by God? It's given to you by God in the Lord Jesus Christ. For in Christ, your life is hid. In Christ, you are enabled to... You are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. In Christ, you die to sin and live to righteousness, such that the goodness of God may be poured in your life. And that goodness that you have is the goodness of God worked out in what you say and in what you do. You see, the believer submits to the will of God because he trusts in the Master. You are my God. Every Christian, every believer has at one point said to the God of heaven and earth, who has revealed himself in his holy word, you are my God. You are not the God of my father or the God of my mother or the God of my aunt or the God of my uncle who was a pastor in some church over there. No, you are my God. The world, to the world, this is foreign. For the world to know and to claim God, their God, to be their God, is just something that is unbelievable. But brothers and sisters, the God whom you serve is a personal God, a God who has made himself known so that you can know him. And he pours out his goodness upon you so that through you, you can do things of godliness in the world that is around you. We have no goodness apart from ourselves. Our goodness is in God. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The saints here are the holy ones, those who have been set apart by God to be his special people. And they are the saints who are on the earth, those who are living. And where do you find the saints? Do you find them on the street corner? Do you find them at a Christian music concert? Do you find the saints walking down the Pathfinder? Well, obviously, in one sense, yes. You find the saints all over the place. But where do you really find the saints? You find the saints on earth in the church. For the church is composed of those who have been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. The church is called to be holy, and it is the meeting place for the holy ones of God. As God rules the earth through his kingdom on earth, which is his church, and Christ is the head of the church. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, literally the mighty, majestic, magnificent ones. Do you tend to think of the people of God that way, as mighty and majestic and magnificent ones? Far too often, we look at them as something anything other than that. And certainly the world does not look at the church this way. The world wants to look at the church as a bunch of hypocrites, saying what they do not do, believing what they cannot keep. But you see, this is the view of the saints who are on the earth through the eyes of God. This is how God sees the church. This is how God sees you and me, as the mighty, majestic, and magnificent ones. But of course, in our own heart, when we look at ourselves, we but cry out as one of the writers did, I am but a worm. Who am I that God would look upon me? We know our own sin. We know our own inability to be able to enter into the presence of God. And yet, God sees the people of God, those who trust in him, as magnificent, as beautiful ones, as the saints who are set apart. He says, they in whom is all my delight, literally, in whom is all my pleasure. You see, the psalmist is writing about the church. He is writing about the people of God, and they were not a perfect people of God. Read Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings. They were not a perfect people at all. And yet the psalmist, reflecting on the people of God through the eyes of God, says, in them, in whom is all my delight? God delights in his people. God delights in those whom he has called out of darkness. And as the psalmist delights in the presence of the people of God. For there is a common bond that unites the people of God. It's Christ. There is a common person that drives the people of God. It's the glory of God. There is a common goal that is set before the people of God. And that is eternal life with God in Christ. And if this is the possession of the believer for all eternity, brothers and sisters, then we ought to take pleasure and delight in the fellowship and the companionship of believers. We must not mistake private time with God, spent with God, as a sufficient replacement for worship of the people of God. We must be sure to meet together to worship with God's people. We do not worship God alone, but as a body of believers. And when we're missing from the worship of God, from the presence of God, the body hurts, the body aches. And when we gather together with God's people, the whole body is encouraged as we meet together, as we gather together to sit under the reading and the proclamation of God's word. Brothers and sisters, we ought to enjoy one another's company. I recognize the impact of sin. Yes, we continue to fight with sin. But are we putting that sin to death by the power of God? We ought to do everything that we can to live at peace with all men. As Paul says, be of the same mind toward one another. If it's possible, as much with you, live peaceably with all men. And the psalmist delights in the presence of God's people. But he also desires to live a godly life. As he compares the people of God with the wicked, he says, their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names upon my lips. Notice he says their sorrows, literally their hurt, their injury, their pain. The sorrows of the wicked shall be multiplied, become great, become numerous. The pains, the difficulties of those who hasten after another God. And that word hasten is literally acquire by paying a purchase price. The idea has the idea of acquiring someone as wife, paying some kind of a dowry or some kind of a price for a bride. Their sorrows, their hurt shall be multiplied, be numerous, who acquire another. Another what? Another God. You see, those who will not serve God serve another. The word God does not occur in that verse. It just literally says who hasten after another. Such that God is not just a God of stone like Buddha. It's not just a picture of a God somewhere. But God is anything that could be set before and above and is more important than the living and true God. You see, the idea is that they who hasten after another have abandoned God to serve that which is not God. Whatever they place before the living and true God is a God. One of the reformers said that the heart is an idol factory, I-D-O-L, idol factory. For we are constantly manufacturing idols, things that we place ahead of God and of living a righteous life in Him. But the psalmist says, I will not drink their offerings of blood. I will not participate with them in their ungodliness, in their sacrifices to the idol. He says, I will not offer it, nor will I take their names on my lips. It's not simply abstaining from the practice of idolatry, of ungodliness, but refusing to even speak of and acknowledge by words the deity of these deities. He says, I will not offer. That's the idea. I will not actively participate in these sacrifices. And in another sense, I will not passively participate by taking their names upon my lips. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. And he lists all of these things. And then he says, those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. He says, I will not take their name upon my lips. I will not acknowledge these gods as gods because they're not gods. You see, doesn't this describe our society? As the culture seeks to silence the church, or at least have her sing the same tune as the world is currently singing. You see, the social gospel has replaced the gospel of Jesus Christ. Social justice has replaced the justice of God. The health and wealth gospel has replaced self-sacrifice, service, and love for God. One's personal experience triumphs over the requirements of the Word of God. And you might say, we don't offer sacrifices. How does this apply to us? To offer their drink offerings is to willingly participate in wicked ungodliness of the world. To run after the things of the world, to run after the things the world seeks, to do the things the world seeks, this is offering sacrifices to that which is not God. To value the things that the world values, this is ungodliness. You see, the people of God are to be set apart. You are called to be holy, to demonstrate God's righteousness in love. You see, the inheritance of the one who trusts in God is wonderful. The psalmist recognizes that God is one who is faithful, upon whom he can trust. And apart from God, he has no goodness in and of himself. But notice the lot, or the inheritance of the saints. God himself is the inheritance of his people who blesses them. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Here, the portion of my inheritance is that part of the whole. Even as a meal is divided among the family and guests at a table, what is given to each individual is theirs and belongs to them. The portion of my inheritance, that which you have divided, that which you have given me, Lord, is good. The inheritance is that share of the booty, or that which falls to an individual upon the death of the owner of the property. You are my inheritance. You are my cup. Who is the portion? Who is the inheritance of the believer? It's God himself. Have you ever thought about that? That God is yours? The God who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything that is in them, out of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days and made it all very good. The King of kings and the Lord of lords is yours? We don't spend enough time thinking about this, reflecting upon this, that God is our inheritance. We spend far too much time thinking about the things of this world, the portions that we might gain. You are my inheritance. You maintain my lot. It's not something that can be lost. It's something that is held fast and supported and kept. That this portion that belongs to the believer, this inheritance of the believer, which is God's, shall not disappear. It belongs to you throughout all your life. The psalmist says, you maintain my lot. Think again of the Israelites as they entered into the promised land. The land was divided among the tribes, and the land of each of the tribes was divided among the families, and that was theirs, such that it would revert back to them after in the year of Jubilee, after 50 years, so that each would have an inheritance and that it would belong to the family forever. Lord, you maintain my lot. You keep my lot. And notice he says, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. The boundaries of my inheritance are good. Literally, sweet and delightful. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is more sweet and more delightful and more pleasant than God himself? The God who made you and sustained you. He will not put you in a desolate place. He will not leave you nor forsake you. The psalmist says, yes, I have a good inheritance. And that inheritance belongs to the people of God through Christ. That inheritance is yours through the promise of eternal life in Christ's death and resurrection from the cross. You see, there is hope in this life, that there is more to this life. And what does the psalmist say? I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. You see, he says, I will bless the Lord. That is, I will praise the Lord. I will worship the Lord, for we cannot add anything to the Lord. I will exalt his most holy name, who is my inheritance. I will live in a way that pleases Him. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel, who has shown me, taught me what I am to say and how I am to live, who has taught me His precepts. My heart instructs me in the night seasons. This is not simply in the public worship of God, but as the psalmist lives, even in the night, upon his bed, and as he meditates on the blessing and the mercy of God, he understands who God is and His grace and His mercy. We see the inheritance of the one who trusts in God is wonderful. You've seen the declaration of the saints, the inheritance of the saints. Well, what is the hope of the saints? The believer's hope of eternal life is rooted in the resurrection of God's Holy One. Notice he says, I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. Brothers and sisters, everything that you do, everything that you say is done in the presence of God. You've heard that before, haven't you? But how often do we live in that way? How often do we really live knowing that God is before us? How often do we live setting the things of God in front of us? I have to admit that far too often I have failed. Have you? Far too often we set the needs and the concerns of this life before we think about the things of God. But the psalmist says, I have set the Lord before me always. The believer lives in the presence of God in this life. And it's a commitment that he makes by the power of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, seek the Lord first and His righteousness always in everything you do and in everything that you say. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh, as Paul says in Romans 13. As the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2, Beloved, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war within you, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. How are you meditating on the things of God? How are you setting these things ever before your eyes? And why does the psalmist set God before him? Why does he know he can do this? Because He is at my right hand. He is at my right hand. The idea of right hand is nearby, close by, ready to defend and ready to protect. Because God is Himself is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Though the world roar, though the world seek to cut your feet out from beneath you, though the world seek to ridicule you and mock you, I shall not be moved is the confidence of the psalmist. Why? Because he has set the Lord before him. He is resting in the inheritance of God. He shall not be overrun. No foe shall defeat him. No enemy shall destroy him. Therefore, my heart is glad, says the psalmist, and my glory rejoices. My flesh shall also rest in hope. You see, the response of the believer is that the heart is glad. The heart being the seat of one's emotions. It is filled with delight and rejoices. It is happy. Why? Because it is in the presence of God. Because the soul knows that God is with him. My glory rejoices. This is another way of saying the inner man, the innermost part of man, rejoices. It is an attitude of action, of the favorable circumstances, often expressed in shouts and songs. It's the kind of rejoicing that takes place when you're finished something and you break out with spontaneous praise. My glory rejoices in my inheritance. My glory rejoices that God is with me. My flesh will also rest in hope. The flesh is the reference to one's entire being, body and soul. And literally, it'll dwell. My soul dwells secure. That is the hope. Confident that what has been promised will be received. In the midst of life's circumstances, the believer can dwell securely. But how come? How can you rest and dwell securely? because of the hope of the believer. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You see, the reason that the believer can hope is because he looks to this one whom the psalmist speaks of. Sheol is that place of the dead. It refers more to the realm of the dead than it does to the actual grave itself. And the psalmist says, you will not leave, you will not abandon, you will not forget about my soul in the place of the dead. You will not allow, you will not permit your Holy One, the one who is pious and kind, to see corruption, that is, to go to ruin, to go to the pit. And that word corruption in the original is the idea of the pit, of the place, the grave in which our bodies are placed. He says, you will not allow your Holy One. You see, the promise, the confidence of the psalmist is based on the resurrection from the dead. The psalmist is writing in the first place about those whom God loves. You will not allow them to see corruption, in the sense that when you die, there is life after this. Sure, our bodies may lay in the grave and decay, but the hope of the believer is that one day this same body will be resurrected. It'll be a glorious body, a body that will return. But on what basis can we hope in the resurrection of this body? On what basis can we say with the psalmist, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption? You know the answer. On the basis of Christ's resurrection from the dead. For you see, what the psalmist says here was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he died upon the cross, he died. He was buried in the grave, but on the third day he rose again from the dead. And it is because of this gracious work of Christ that you and I can live and be confident that God is ever at our right hand. And what is the end? What is the future of the believer? You will show me the path of life. Brothers and sisters, he's talking about this life that you and I live now. How are we to live? How are you to live in this world? When the world is, and our culture and society is saying one thing, and the Bible is saying another, and how do you apply all those together? He says, you will show me the path of life. God has made himself known in Christ. Christ is our example. But he has also given to you and to me his word. And by his word and by his law, we have the standard by which you live in this life. But notice the goal. That the goal in your presence is joy, is fullness of joy, fullness, this richness of eternal life. You see, the world seeks to find its pleasures in the things of this world. How many things are there that you want to do yet in this life? Is there some place that you want to go that you say, if I can go there, I will be happy? Many people call it a bucket list. Do you really think that those things will be the fullness of joy? You see, the believer has the fullness of joy in the presence of God. In your presence, to be face to face with God is the perfection of joy, is what the believer looks for. Is that what you are looking for? Is that what you are living for? He says, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You see, what we desire in this life, joy, pleasure, though we may not have it in this life, will be yours forever in the presence of God. Too many people live this life as if all this life is all the joy there is. And they seek to fill their lives with this. Drunkenness, drugs, debauchery, but the life to come. There is nothing to describe it. This is the hope of the believer, brothers and sisters. You're not going to come into the presence of a rock in the shape of a Buddha. You're going to come into the presence of the living and true God, the one who made all things and of old things by the word of his power, who loved you and set his love upon you in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the psalmist reveals God here as a personal God, one who can be personally known. The gods all around us are anything but personal. They're the force. They're the universe. I had somebody say, oh, the universe aligns so that me and someone I haven't seen for a long time have come together. That's not who God is. The gods around us are capricious. You never know whether you can please this God or not. The gods are unknowable. They're unreachable. They're demanding what we cannot give. Yet God gives what we do not deserve. He gives himself in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God gives what we cannot earn, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith. God gives what we cannot hold on to in our own strength, eternal life in Christ. We can know God personally. God is a personal God who has revealed himself to us in Christ. God offers himself to you and to me that we might find our hope and our strength in him. For in Christ Jesus is the inheritance of the believer. No other God can say that. And if you do not know God or refuse to know God personally, then you will not know the joys, pleasures forevermore, and the fullness of joy. Do you long to be in the presence of God? You see, too many people do not long to be in God's presence because they don't want God to know about their sin, as if he didn't know it already. Too many people don't want to be in the presence of God because they can't stand on their own before them, and they know it. And so they do not long to be with God. And so they ridicule God, and they ridicule God's people, and they set their own standards of righteousness, which will lead to sorrow and to eternal condemnation, and not fullness of joy, but the everlasting wrath of God. Does that describe any here? Turn to Christ, and you will find what you're looking for. You will find peace and rest in the midst of a sin-weary world. But those who recognize their sin and understand God's love and love our Savior, we desire to be in the presence of God who gave so much when we didn't deserve it. There is no better place to be than under the care of God, the one who created you. Do not let your hope be in the things of this world, brothers and sisters. Do not let the goals of this world cause you to forget the eternal life that is to come. While the world seeks its joy and its happiness in all the wrong places, do you find your hope and your joy and fullness in Christ? For many, this world is the best life yet, but not for the believer. Our best life is yet to come. At the right hand of God, in the presence of God, what are you trusting in? Is it in God or is it in something else? For the believer, our joy is in none other than God himself, at whose right hand are the perfect pleasures forevermore.